Well, if you'll find your notes that are entitled How to Improve Your Communication, this is a topic that certainly relates to our theme for this event, which is cultivating God-centered relationships. And with our notes in front of us and the hour of teaching ahead of us, let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to dedicate the day to you. Help each of us to be good stewards of this opportunity that we have today. We realize that there are hundreds of thousands of fellow believers in Christ around the world who can only dream of doing what we're doing today. And I pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters that your grace would be evident in their lives. And I would pray that you would bring circumstances and countries to bear on their leaders that would ease the persecution wherever it's taking place around the world. And now, Lord, I do ask that you'd help us to be good stewards. Help me to minister well your word. I'd ask that you'd help me to speak in a way that's clear and precise, that's engaging, and that truly equips these brothers and sisters to follow you in a way that leads to God-centered relationships. And I pray for them. You'd help them to listen with a heart that's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Help them to focus on themselves first and foremost, because we realize that the best biblical counselors are first good counselees. So help us to get answers for ourselves. We know we're needy, Lord, and we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. I heard a story about a group of ladies many decades ago that took a group tour to Europe. And one of the ladies, once she was in Europe, sent a telegraph back to her husband in New York. The telegraph said, "Have found wonderful bracelet. Price $10,000. May I buy it?" Her husband read the telegraph, thought for a moment or two, and he sent a message right back. The message said, "No, price too high." The telegraph operator, however, left the period out. The message she got said, "No price too high." Now, that's what's called an expensive breakdown in communication, right? But the fact is, while many of us have never experienced a breakdown quite like that one, the fact is all of us have experienced a breakdown in communication and the pressure and the problem and the price tags that come with it. You'll notice in your notes that it says one of the prominent causes of friction in the home, school, workplace, or church is the way that people use their tongue. Would somebody say amen? Isn't that right? Yeah. And yet, the Bible has much to say about communication. Did you realize that Psalms, Proverbs, Luke, Ephesians, Colossians, 2 Timothy, and James all have notable instruction on the use of our tongue? A favorite of many Christians is Ephesians 4, 25 to 32. This passage illustrates how progressive sanctification is worked out in interpersonal relationships. Among biblical counselors, this is often called the four rules of communication. And these precise principles provide clear direction on how to please God with your tongue and how you can strengthen relationships with those that are around you. And I will suggest that with a little bit of effort, by the time we finish this hour, if you work at it just a little bit, you can have the four rules of communication memorized. Here's the first one. God says we are to be honest. We are to be honest. So grab your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and then look with me at verse 25. If you're with us last night, you heard us talking about that God wants all of us to be changing, to be more like Christ. And the way we do that is putting off the old man, putting on the new, by changing the way we think, by having a changed heart. So these verses talk to us about how progressive sanctification, or the put-off, put-on dynamic, living a life to please Christ, works out in communication. And the first principle in that is that you must be honest. Look at Ephesians 4:25 says, "Therefore," that is in light of all that was just said, what we talked about last night, it says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Now, what does it mean to be honest biblically? I think it can be explained through three key phrases or concepts. First of all, being honest biblically means that you must speak. That is, clamming up is out for Christians. Now, did you realize that there are times when a failure to speak can be just as dishonest as just flat out telling somebody a lie? Let me illustrate it this way from the scriptures. In Genesis 31, verse 20, the Bible records that Jacob, look at this now, Jacob deceived Laban, that was his father-in-law, Laban the Syrian, by not telling him that he was fleeing. Jacob, as you will recall, had married two of Laban's daughters, and God prospered him, and he had children, which would have been Laban's grandchildren, and flocks and everything. And one day, Jacob just decides, I'm out of here. And he just packs up his wife, his kids, Laban's grandkids, and he just takes off with all his flocks and everything. Verse 26, the following verses record that Laban, after a few days, realizes they're gone. He assumes the worst since he hadn't been told anything. He gets up an army because he assumes that they've been kidnapped, and he charges out with his army to go rescue them, only to catch up with them and find out they haven't been kidnapped. They just took off. And he confronts him in verse 26, and here's what happens. Laban says to Jacob, "What have you done by deceiving me and carrying away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and deceive me and did not tell me?" That means, brothers and sisters, that there are times when silence is dishonest communication. A lot of our relationships struggle because we live by our feelings when things are tense in relationships, and we live by our feelings, and our feelings say, I don't want to get involved in this mess, and we tend to clam up when the scriptures are saying we're to change the way we think and to put on God-focused communication, which in part means that we must speak. Now, it's not just enough that you speak. Ephesians 4:25 makes it clear also that being honest in communication means that you must speak truth. Let me talk with you about some illustrations or examples of dishonesty that are frequently practiced in our lives. And as a counselor, I frequently see all three of these in counseling. One form of dishonest communication, of course, is just outright lying and deceit. Now, we live in a culture where lying and deceitfulness is expected in many arenas. I've had a couple, two or three different businessmen, after I talked about this, told me that in their business dealings with people, they have learned to assume that half of what they are being told is not accurate. It's either a flat-out lie or it's an exaggeration, and it's not truthful. In some professions, we've come to expect dishonesty. I would say, for example, in the area of politics. You know, most of us are very distrusting of politicians. Another one would be used car salesmen. That doesn't mean that there aren't honest ones, but the point is we live in a culture where that is expected. And many people have been taught that it's okay to lie if it's not going to hurt anybody or hurt anything. That is not biblical teaching. That is dishonest. The scripture says, laying aside falsehood as a follower of Christ, you speak truth. Here's another way of being dishonest in communication. That's incongruency. Incongruency are where the words and the actions in speech don't match. Think about this phrase, you're such a good Christian. That can be said to somebody from a heart of gratefulness and thankfulness and respect and love. And it can be a great compliment from somebody that's looking up to someone who's influenced them in a positive way spiritually. The same words, you're such a good Christian, can be said from a heart of anger and bitterness with a sneer, and it takes the meaning of the words and just turns it right on its ear. That is dishonest communication. And in many relationships with couples, co-workers, and families, much of the communication is that kind of communication. Or here's another one, disguised communication. let let me give you an illustration. Disguised communication is where a real message is communicated, but the real message is kind of under the table type communication, and you have to know the background, the circumstances, to really understand what's being said. So, for example, here's an illustration. A couple was walking out of church on a particular Sunday, and the wife says to her husband, "Boy, Frank sure is good about taking Mary out to eat on Sundays, isn't he?" Meaning, why don't you take me out to eat more? Or a teenager said to his parents, "Boy, Bobby's mom and dad sure are great by letting him use the car, aren't they?" Meaning, why don't you ease up? Let me drive more. Or one husband said to his wife, "Boy, Susie sure does a good job taking care of herself, doesn't she?" You know what that one means. In every one of those, a real message is communicated. But the real message that is communicated is not carried by the words. It's carried by the circumstances, the unresolved problems, and it's what I would call under the table type communication. All of those are forms of dishonest communication. And God is calling you and me as followers of Christ to lay aside falsehood in every single one of its form. What does it mean to be honest as a Christian? It means you've got to speak. It means you've got to speak truth. But more than that, the scriptures are clear. You must speak truth lovingly. Look with me at Ephesians 4, verse 15, where it says, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ." Now, this is a really important part of speaking the truth. You know, you can just flat tear people up with the truth. I mean, you can tear people up with the truth. That's why the scripture says we have to speak truth lovingly. Let's talk about what love is. In our culture, we're taught that love is associated with sex, and love is feelings, and love is something that you can fall into in the evening and fall out of the afternoon the next day. All right? Here's a definition I'd encourage you to consider memorizing. Biblical love is acting with another person's best interest in mind. Biblical love is primarily an action. Yeah, feelings are involved. Emotions are involved. But biblical love is primarily acting with other people's best interest in mind. For example, John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world that he felt warm toward it." No. God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten son. Or Ephesians 5:25, talking about the role of husbands, it says, "Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." You see, in every one of those illustrations, biblical love is primarily an action. So what that means is that when you speak truth lovingly, you speak truth, but you do it in a way that makes it as easy for the person who's hearing it to receive it as possible. So for some of you that are in difficult relationships, or you're in a relationship where there's some tension and stress right now, and you're going to be motivated by this message to say, "Look, I've got to just speak truth to my boyfriend, my girlfriend, my spouse, my kids, my parents, my employer." Speaking truth lovingly means this: the harder it is for you to give a particular message or to say what needs to be said, the harder it is for you to do it, the more you need to think about, how can I say it, this hard message to be delivered, how can I make it as easy as possible for the person to receive this particular hard message? Think about how different this is from the world's perspective on venting. You know, our world has rightly observed that if you get angry and upset and you're in stressful relationships and so forth, and you carry all the tension with that, that it creates physiological problems. I mean, you can get ulcers, you can get lower back pain, you can get headache, it can exacerbate asthma. I mean, God didn't design us to live with unresolved conflict. So if you're in a stressful relationship and you're living with that, and you talk to a secular counselor or read a lot of the secular literature and everything, they're going to say to you, don't keep all that stuff. I mean, don't let that stuff chew you up inside. I mean, you'll get ulcers. You have all these problems and everything. Get it off your chest. Ventilate. That's the word. But think about that. You ventilate to make you feel better, with no regard for how the person you just dumped on feels. I like the observation that one person said. They said, people who keep unresolved conflict inside get ulcers. People who vent give ulcers. Notice how different biblical Christianity is. We don't act with our best interest. We speak truth, but we speak truth with the other person's best interest in mind. So that means that when you have a hard message to deliver, that you give thought and attention to when you say it, where you say it, what your opening words are going to be, what your tone of voice is, what your volume level is. You give time and attention to all of that to make this hard message to be delivered as easy to be received as possible. Speak truth, but speak truth lovingly. That's what it means. You got to have all three if you are going to be biblically honest. Over the years, I've had some people in counseling in the early sessions, as I'm saying, well, I need to ask you some questions, and I just need you to be honest with me. I've had people say, well, one thing you're going to learn about me is I'm honest. I've learned when a person announces that, what they usually mean is I speak, and I'll speak truth as I see it, but I'm warning you, I'm not going to be loving. And if you're going to be biblical, if you're going to speak and communicate the way God intends you to, the first rule of communication is be honest. But that means speak truth lovingly. It's a package deal. Now, you know, we've all heard the saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words won't hurt me. The guy said that the first time was a liar for sure, right? Because words hurt like crazy. And many of us will go to our grave saying the worst pain we ever had in life was not caused by an athletic injury or a botched surgery or an accident or something. Many of us will go to our grave saying the worst pain I ever experienced in life is what somebody said about me or to me. Words hurt like crazy. That's why it's so important as Christians. We distinguish ourselves from the world because we are honest. We speak truth, but we speak truth lovingly. Now let's move on. Second rule of communication is keep current. Keep current. Let's say the rules so far. The first one is be honest, keep current. Say them with me, please. Be honest, keep current. One more time. Be honest, keep current. Now look with me at verses 26 and 27, Ephesians 4. Verse 26 says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Now, what we're learning from these verses is this. Point A in your notes, anger is energy to be used in solving problems. You'll notice that the scripture makes it clear that not all anger is sinful. It says, be angry and yet don't sin. That means it's possible. And we know that Jesus Christ was angry on more than one occasion, and he was perfect. That may be news to some of you because some people have been taught that as a Christian, every time you get angry, you've sinned. That is not true. The tendency, though, is that when we get angry for the wrong reasons, and we tend to sin. But the point is, you can be angry. In fact, there are, at some points, you ought to be angry, yet don't sin. So anger is energy used to be solving problems. God has designed our bodies in such a way that when we get angry, when we make a negative evaluation of a person or circumstance or something that happened, and we make a negative evaluation of it, and we get angry, anger generates energy. And that energy is going to fight for expression in some way. All right, so God wants the anger point B, anger that is used unbiblically attacks oneself or others. What this means is that when you get angry, energy is developed. And with some of us, our anger tends to be expressed outwardly, and we sinfully use the energy generated by the anger when we attack people or things. The energy is going this way. There's others of us, though, in the room who, when we get angry, rather that we'd never pitch a fit, rant and rave, throw a temper tantrum, something like that. Instead, we turn the anger in on ourselves. And we stomp around and we're hard to live with and we're kind of grumpy and people think we get up on the wrong side of the bed every day. The Bible has two different words. This kind of anger is thumos. This kind of anger is orge. It's a settled, slow settled burn. Either one of those is wrong. What God wants us to do is to harness the energy generated by the anger and use it to solve the anger. let me just talk with you about some of the price tags for a failure to solve today's problems today. And this is what impacts so many relationships. First of all, you need to understand that if you get angry about something and you don't use the energy generated by the anger to address the problem, that you're guilty of sin. Second, you open the door to resentment and hatred. Resentment and hatred are nothing more than anger that has had time to ferment. And anger that's unresolved, given time to ferment, comes out over here as resentment and hatred. Third, failure to solve today's problems today means that you are endangering your sexual relationship. Many couples, married couples, expressing frustration about difficulties in their sexual relationship. In my experience as a counselor, what I found is most of them do not have physiological problems that prevent the kind of intimacy God intends in marriage. They have problems solving problems. And because they're not solving problems, they're not able to relate to one another with the mental, emotional, physical freedom that God expects for a husband and wife to have. In reality, they don't have a sexual problem. They've got a problem-solving communication problem. And then think about this one. Some of you may be experiencing this one right now. A failure to solve today's problems today means that you are setting the stage for future problems to be distorted. You're setting the stage for future problems to be distorted. When I say that, my mind goes back to a counseling case I had a number of years ago when I was on staff at Faith Biblical Counseling Ministries in Lafayette, Indiana. And one of the couples that was assigned to me caught my attention because it was a young couple in their mid-20s. And when they came to see me for the first time, they'd only been married like 9 months, less than a year. I hardly ever see people coming for counseling in the first year or two of marriage. Usually it's after 2, 3, 4, 5 years, then they start coming in. But here's a couple in their first year. And when they came in, I was struck by the fact, when I met them in the waiting room, the fellow is dressed very sharply, professionally. His wife, when she stood up, I mean, the woman was just gorgeous. I mean, it looked like this couple had walked off the the front page of a style magazine of some kind. But in this session, it becomes their testimony is that they're Christians, and they talk about how they met and their marriage, but they are at loggerheads. So in my first homework assignment, in one of my efforts to just get them headed toward each other and doing some things that would help bridge the gap while we're trying to get some scripture in place for lasting change, I gave them this simple homework assignment that each of them in that following week was to do 5 loving deeds for each other over and above what they would ordinarily do. That was part of their homework assignment. Well, as the story unfolded, I saw them on a Monday. The husband didn't pay much attention to the homework. Come Saturday morning, he's laying in bed, thinking about life, thinking about their circumstances. And all of a sudden, it dawns on him, today's Saturday, tomorrow's Sunday, and on Monday, we see Patton again. And he hadn't done any of the homework, so he thinks, man, I got to get going on this. His wife's already up. She's either in the restroom or in the kitchen. And he's thinking about that loving deed assignment, and all of a sudden he gets this bright idea. They've been married 9 months. He has never made the bed. He thinks, that probably qualifies as a loving deed. So he gets up. He's making the bed for the first time as a husband. He's almost done when she walks into the doorway and she sees him doing her job. And you know, when you're not solving problems with people, how things have a way of getting distorted. And he's almost done. She says to him, there's a wrinkle down there at that end. Well, he didn't like that one bit. So he has a smart remark for her and she has one back for him. And before it's all over, they're pushing each other. Now, let me ask you something. How many of you think the pushing and shoving was due to the wrinkle in the bed? No. But that's what happens when you don't keep current. Things that should have been handled and resolved and the relationship strengthened and move on, if you don't keep current, one of the price tags is it distorts future problems and sets the stage for future problems to be significantly distorted. Keep current. You notice also the scripture says, don't let Satan get his foot in the door in your life. It's teaching us that when we're not solving problems in our relationships the way God wants us to, it gives Satan an advantage. It's like I put it, he gets his foot in the door of our life and of our relationships. Keep current. Well, let's move on. Be honest, keep current. Say it with me. Be honest, keep current. Everybody now, be honest, keep current. All right, let's move on. Number three is attack problems, not people. Attack problems, not people. Now look with me at verse 29 and verse 30. Verse 29 says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Attack problems, not people. Now, the key to understanding verse 29 is understanding the definition of two words. One of them is the word unwholesome words, or some translations put it corrupt communication. Unwholesome words attack character, it bypasses the real issue, and it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. The other key word in verse 29 is edifying communication. Most people understand edifying means what? Build up, yes. Edifying communication encourages or it builds up. So what God is saying to us as Christians, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. That is, don't let any words come out of your mouth that rip apart, tear down, that in effect create more difficulties. That's the put off. He says the put on is only words that edify, only words that encourage, only words that solve the problems, that speak to the circumstances and solve the problems. Now the question could be asked, okay, how do you do that? When things are tough in a marriage or things are tough with a boyfriend or girlfriend or a coworker or a church member and there's friction in the relationship, how do you do that? Well, point C, I would suggest that you focus on unbiblical thinking and behavior. You focus on unbiblical thinking and behavior, and you seek to understand, point D, you seek to understand goals and motives. You seek to understand goals and motives. All right, get your blanks filled in, and then if I could have your eyes for just a moment. Let's say that we were in a counseling relationship and we're in a session together and I'm trying to help you and your spouse or significant other solve some difficulties. And let's say we're in our third session together. And at this point, you tell me something and I think you're lying to me. Okay? Now, because of what we're looking at from the scriptures at this point, I can't say to you, you're a liar. Because the minute I do that, I've attacked you. Right? Say right. Right, yeah. So, but the scripture says, I can't do that. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. But what do you do? If you think somebody's lying to you, you got to be honest. You got to keep current. You need to attack the problem, not the person. How do you do that? Well, in that illustration, I think there's probably two or three ways that that could happen. One, probably what I would do would be something like this. I'd say, oh, wait a minute now. You know, in the past, you've told me this. Now you're telling me this. These don't go together. Are you really being honest with me right now? Now, if I did that, notice, first of all, we're going to keep talking. Whereas if I told you, you're a liar, you're going to say, no, I'm not. And the walls of defenses go up and real communication has stopped. Okay, from that point, we're just defending our point of view. But if I say, look, these things don't go together. Are you really being honest with me? We're going to keep communicating. And you could respond in two or three different ways. You might say, oh, excuse me. This is not what I said. Maybe I misunderstood. That's always a possibility, isn't it? Say right. Absolutely, yeah. Maybe the problem's here. Or maybe you're going to say, oh, excuse me. That's not what I meant you to understand. Maybe it just didn't come out right. We've all had that experience. Or maybe you would say, well, what happens? Kind of embarrassing. I guess I was fudging on the truth. Let me take another stab at it. Maybe you were lying. The point is, when you attack the problem, communication keeps happening. In the illustration I'm using, the question is, what is the problem? In the illustration I'm using, the problem is my perceived lack of truthfulness on your part. The problem is not you as a person. So what needs to be attacked is not you as a person or in your personhood. What needs to be attacked is my perceived lack of truthfulness on your part. Attack the problem, not the person. And I will say to you, of the four rules of communication, for many people, this is the one that is the most challenging. Because the tendency of our flesh is when we get worked up is just to shoot off our mouth and say what we're thinking. And almost always it ends up attacking the person. We are well habituated in handling difficulties and frustrations that way. We have to discipline our minds and ask God for wisdom and help and say, God, I want to be your kind of person. Help me to attack the problem. What is the problem here, Lord? Help me understand and help me to attack that. For those of you that are married or in relationships with someone in a special way, I would suggest that one thing that can help you in doing that is if you're struggling with the way a person deals with you or interrupts you or things like that, instead of saying, you know, you always interrupt me, because then you end up going after them, put it back this way and say, you know, I need to tell you something, honey. When you interrupt me, it makes me feel like what I'm saying is not important to you. And I struggle with that. That is attacking the problem without attacking the person. Sometimes just offering your perspective can be a help in doing that. Well, let's review. Say them with me. Rule number one is be honest. Number two, keep current. Number three, all right, let's do it one more time. Number one, be honest. Very good. All right, let's move on. The fourth rule of communication is found in verses 31 and 32. And the rule of communication is act, don't react. Act, don't react. Act, don't react. All right, verse 31 says this. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Let me have your eyes for just a moment. In a little bit here, we're going to take a break. And let's say that one of you came up to talk to me at the break. And without any warning, I pushed my hand right up in front of your nose. If I did that, you would do two things spontaneously without any conscious thought. Number one, your head would go back like that. And number two, your eyes would blink. God has designed our bodies in such a way that when an adverse stimulus is suddenly presented up near our face, particularly near our eyes, our bodies take actions to protect themselves, and we call them reactions. Now, the characteristic about a reaction is you never have to practice them. I mean, none of us got up this morning saying, man, I got to get my blinks in today, you know. All it takes for a reaction is the right stimulus. Boom, it just happens, okay? Verse 31 of Ephesians 4 lists six common reactions of our flesh when life is not going the way we want it to, when relationships are not going the way we want them to. And what I want you to see is these are the typical reactions of our flesh. And I want to say to you, you'll never have to practice any of these. All it takes for any one of these six to show up in your life is just the right stimulus. All right, what are they? Well, first one is bitterness. Bitterness is the refusal to treat someone as if they never hurt you. Wrath refers to a flaring outburst of rage. This is the Greek word thumos. And I'll give you a way to remember this one. Picture in your mind a volcano. Then picture the volcano exploding while you say the Greek word, thumos. That's exactly what it means. Thumos is an explosive outburst of rage, so that when we get angry and anger generates energy, this energy finds its expression going out toward people or toward things. And we have all kinds of expressions in our culture to talk about what the Bible calls thumos. We talk about people blowing their stack, losing their cool, going ballistic, pitching a fit, ranting and raving, throwing a temper tantrum, going postal. I mean, we got all these expressions that capture what the Bible calls thumos, just that explosive outburst of rage. And again, you never have to practice it. All it takes is the right stimulus. And for many of us, the way we handle our anger is thumos. But look at the next one. It talks about the word anger. This is a different word. This is the Greek word orge. This refers to the slow, settled burn. This is where the energy generated by the anger is turned in on oneself. And again, we've got a whole bunch of phrases that refer to that. You know, we talk about people who seem to have a chip on their shoulder. We talk about people who seem to wake up on the wrong side of the bed every day. We talk about people who just, they're always copping an attitude. That's orge. Now, what I want you to notice is most of us would agree that thumos is less socially acceptable than orge. But I want you to notice that the scripture says, let all of these be put away from you. All of us in the room have a tendency toward one of these or the other. We probably practice both at different times, but all of us have a tendency toward one or the other. I want you to notice that God says, let all of this, all six of these, including thumos and orge, be put away from you. Let's move on. The next word is the word clamor. This refers to harsh contention and strife. You know, the arguing and back and forth and it has an aspect of doing this even in a public setting. Clamor is what my 95-year-old dad would call carrying on in public. All right? Get rid of that. The next one is slander. Slander is speech that injures. It's from the Greek word blasphemia, and it means to speak evil of somebody. If we speak evil of God, we call it blasphemy. If we speak evil of people, we call it slander. And the last one is malice. Malice is the desire to harm others or to see other people suffer. And all of these are reactions of our flesh when life is not going the way we want it to, when relationships are not going the way we want it to, when we're not being treated the way we think we ought to be treated by our spouse, our children, our parents, our employer, friends, church members, when you don't think you're being treated the way you ought to be treated, when maybe you think other people aren't thinking about you as much as you're thinking about you and you wish they were, the tendency of your flesh will be to go in one of these directions. And again, I want to say to you, the scripture says, let all of these be put away from you. They're all reactions. Now, the reactions are to be replaced by biblical actions. It's not enough you stop doing what's wrong. You've got to start doing what's right. That's why verse 32 talks about three actions. The way I like to describe these is verse 31 talks about the secular six that God says to put away from us, and verse 32 talks about the sacred three that we are to put on. So verse 32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. These are the attitude and actions you must put on to replace the reactions. First of all, he says, we are to be kind. This means to be helpful or benevolent or courteous. And this has a wide application. today, on the way home, I mean, you can be kind to people you don't even know or haven't seen before. I mean, you let people pull in front of you in traffic. If you're at a restaurant, some place, you can hold the door for somebody, let them go in ahead of you and so forth. Somebody may drop something, you can run, go over and hand it to them and so forth. Kind has a wide application, all right? So we're to be kind. But then notice also he says we're to be tenderhearted. This means to be compassionate or sympathetic. Now, this has a more narrow application. Out of the hundreds or thousands of people that you know right now, there are relatively few who are sinning, or excuse me, there are relatively few that you know that are hurting. And out of the people that you know that are hurting, God says that you're to be tender toward them, compassionate, sympathetic, understanding. So that means with a coworker or fellow church member, maybe somebody you know whose father just had a heart attack and they're really concerned about whether or not he's going to make it. When you go to them and say, hey, Bill, give me an update on your dad. I've been thinking about you over the weekend. I've been praying for him. How's he getting along? Or somebody who was maybe involved in an automobile accident and all the complications come with that. Hey, how's that thing working out about getting your car fixed and everything? It means that with people that we know are experiencing difficulties and trials in life, the way we deal with them is different than just the general public. We're tender toward people. But notice this one. We're to be forgiving. The word forgiving means to pass over an offense and free the offender from the guilt of it. Inherent in the concept of biblical forgiveness is this idea of a choosing to pass over. So let's pretend just for a moment that, see if I can do this, let's pretend for a moment that this microphone represents an offense against me. And I mean, offense against you. Let's say you're just minding your own business, trying to do what's right, live for Jesus, going through life this next week, and somebody sins against you and you come up against that offense. If you choose to act forgiving, basically what it means is you choose to pass over that offense, you just go on your way, and you let them go on their way. That's what it means to forgive. It's a choosing to pass over. And as people who've been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ, God expects forgiven people to be a forgiving people. Because of what we've been forgiven, we find ourselves bent, let me do it this way, bent in the direction of being forgiven, forgiving toward other people. So these are the attitude and actions that you must put on to replace the reactions. Now, let me illustrate for you from this rule of communication something I said last night, and one of our people early, I think it's one of the sisters commented on this, saying last night that I said, if you want to grow and change, focus your efforts on putting on, not on putting off. Let me illustrate it this way. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to work with a man who struggled with sinful anger most of his life. It cost him one marriage and at least two or three different jobs. And he's in for counseling, professes to be a believer. He really wants to get a handle on his anger. He'd been in secular counseling multiple times before, and in his therapy or counseling previously, that he had been taught in one of the counselors that the way he was to handle his anger is he was to wake up every day, and before he gets out of bed, he's to start saying, I'm not going to get angry today. I'm not going to get angry today. I'm not going to get angry today. And he was to start approaching the day, just going through the life, saying, I'm not going to get angry today. Stay cool. I'm not going to get angry today. I'm not going to get angry today. And he keeps saying that to himself throughout the day. That proved to be unwise counsel and did not help him. When I was ministering to him, I taught him basically what I taught you folks last night about how to change. We've got to put off the old man, put on the new as a result of changed thinking. And out of a life goal of trying to be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I used this passage and I said, look what the Bible says. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice be put away from you. I mean, two different kinds of anger. God says get rid of both of them. You can't be marked by that. But here's how you handle that. And I'll call him for a name. Call him Joe. And I said, Joe, here's how God wants you to approach each day. Tomorrow when you wake up, before you get out of bed, you should be praying Ephesians 4:32. God, today, help me to be kind to a wide range of people. And I said to him in my homework assignment, I want you to start recording 5 instances a day when you chose to be kind to people out of your desire to be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you're to be compassionate. You're to be tenderhearted. And I said to him, I want you to record 3 conversations or 3 things you did each day to be tender toward people that had an accident or had a surgery or got a layoff or some kind of difficulty, and you inquired and you showed some interest in them. And then I want you to keep an account of 2 times on a day when somebody would do something that would typically tick you off and send you toward thumos or orge, where you, out of a desire to please God, chose to pass over it. Let you go on your way and you let them go on your way. And your goal is before you get out of bed, God, today, help me to be kind to many people. God, today, help me to be alert, opportunities to be tender for you. And Lord, today, help me as I come to things that ordinarily would manifest my flesh, help me to act forgiving so that I can please you and keep a log. How do you deal with your anger? Not by focusing on your anger. On any of these, how do you deal with your malice? How do you deal with your bitterness? Not by focusing on your bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, or malice. How do you deal with it in your relationships? By focusing on being kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. You put off the old man by putting on the new man. Well, let's review one more time. 4 rules of communication are, same with me, be honest, keep current, attack problems, not people, and act, don't react. One more time. Be honest, keep current, attack problems, not people, and act, don't react. All right, very good. Now, let's go to our conclusion. Changing habits is difficult, but by God's grace, it can be done. And while it's difficult, it's not as difficult as life is if you don't change them. The Bible says the way of a transgressor is hard. So while changing habits is difficult, it's not as difficult as living the life of a transgressor. Point B in our outline, strategies to aid in changing and growing in your communication. If I was counseling you, here's the outline that I would use to help you in your personal relationships to improve them. First of all, I would exhort you to identify the rule you violate the most. After I teach this in the counseling session and I ask people, okay, which rule do you violate the most? Most people say, well, I violate them all. I say, okay, I understand that, but which one do you violate the most? And I would exhort you to do that, okay? We struggle with all of them, but which one do you violate the most? And then I would encourage you to meditate on and memorize the key verses associated with that rule of communication. So, for example, if you tend to clam up, then you need to memorize Ephesians 4:25 that says, be honest, speak truth lovingly. And also if you tend to speak harshly when you speak, or if you tend to react, then you need to memorize verses 31 and 32 that go with the fourth rule of communication. So meditate on and memorize key verses associated with that rule of communication. Number three, focus your efforts on doing what is right, not on avoiding what is wrong. Focus on the put on, not the put off. Number four, you need to pray diligently for God's help. Humble yourself. Admit that you need help here. And number five, put a star beside this one. When you fail, confess your sin quickly to God and appropriate people and refocus on communicating biblically. When you're off the path, admit it quickly to God and appropriate people and then get back on the path of doing what's right. Now, we've got a few minutes left. I want you to turn your attention now to what in your notes is the next page, and it's called the conference table. And the conference table is a tool that can be used to help people grow in their communication skills. I want to make it clear, I only suggest using this after you have taught what the scripture says. The conference table is just a man's idea. It's a structured way of helping people to put into practice what we've been talking about from the scriptures. They have to obey the scriptures. You don't have to have a conference table. A lot of people, though, do find it helpful. So let's just kind of go through this quickly. The conference table is defined as a structured time to develop skills in communication and skills in problem solving. There are three reasons why this is valuable. We've all formed sinful habits in communicating, though we may not like the habits and we may be trying to change. During times of stress, we all revert back to the old ways. Second, some structure is required to change habits. The conference table provides the framework helpful to beginning to communicate biblically and to solve problems. And point C, as the biblical habits of communication are ingrained, the need for the structure will diminish. Biblical communication patterns and problem solving should completely replace the sinful communication habits of the past and a new way of life be established. So here are some arrangements that some of you as couples or as friends, you can choose to do this. The time needs to be any time that's mutually agreeable, when there's the least likelihood of an interruption, and not when you're at your worst physically. For example, if you typically go to bed at 10:30 at night, do not have a conference table at 10 p.m., all right? You're winding down. You're at your worst physically, mentally, emotionally. Have it at a time when you would tend to be toward your best. And then the place ought to be preferably at a table that is not used frequently. One of the things that I've done with couples that are living together and maybe just getting started and don't have much furniture, I know one couple, they had a card table, game table that they using for their meals and so forth. And I said, well, okay, pull out the card table. But I said to her, I said, get a special tablecloth that you put on it, and you only put that tablecloth on there when you're having a conference table. And neither one of you sit in the seat you ordinarily sit in when you have a meal, to do something to make it different. And I don't want to make too much of that, but it does seem like having the conference table at a place and in a setting that is not what we do other things with does seem to bring hope and encouragement to a lot of people. Okay, here the procedures. Either may request a conference table, but the husband's responsible to call the conference table at the designated times and set up for it. The wife is to keep a written record of day and time, topics discussed, solutions, steps to implement the solutions, and topics not solved. For those of you that are not married, I mean, you just say it's a group of you living together in an apartment or something. I mean, you just decide, okay, we can all call it. Which one of us is going to be the recording secretary? Somebody's got to take notes. The participants should be whoever is involved in the conflict, husband, wife, parent, child, roommates, whatever. Point D, begin by reading Ephesians 4, 25 to 32 and reciting the four rules of communication to each other. Each of you should pray briefly, asking God to help you communicate biblically and to solve problems. Point E, you deal first with that day's problems. If there are none, then you deal with items from your conference table agenda list or your conflict list. And those are just terms that are used. I assign people, make a list of things you guys need to get resolved, you know, things we need to talk about. And that may be things coming up in the future. I mean, where are we going to spend Thanksgiving this year? Where are we going to be for Christmas? Are we going to your folks, my folks, or are we staying home? And it's amazing how many families have major arguments over things just like that. So dealing with it in July or August is a lot tamer than dealing with it on November 15th. Point F, if a rule of communication is broken, raise your hand. It is then the other person's responsibility to identify his sin, if any, ask God and the signaler's forgiveness, and then resume communicating biblically. Remember Matthew 7, 1-5. That's the passage that says, take the log out of your own eye before you try to take the speck out of somebody else's eye. The purpose of the raised hand signal is to help the other person become alert to his failures in communication. The reason for that is many of us, we can be a mile down the path of communicating unbiblically and not even be aware we're on it. The habits are so ingrained. And the raised hand signal is just to help, hey, think you're heading down that path. The goal is not to see how many times you can catch somebody. If you do that, you are perverting the purpose of the conference table, and that torpedo will sink it for sure. Point G. Each session should be at least 15 minutes long, no longer than 30 minutes. If you've not reached a solution at the end of 30 minutes, agree that that's the case and postpone further discussion about the issue until tomorrow's conference table. Conference table should continue until the participants have learned to communicate biblically and to solve problems. At that point, there probably won't be a need for a conference table because the problems are being handled as they arise. Very, very helpful tool. All right, in the closing couple of minutes, let me draw your attention to some resources. On the left is the book Strengthen Your Marriage. This is the book I use the most in my effort to help couples in their marriage relationships. The next to the longest chapter in the book is on communication, and it is tremendous. And this book is written in a detailed outline type fashion, and I'd highly recommend it. It's very, very moderately priced, tremendous book. The book on the right is War of Words. If I went back into the local church pastorate, I would get somebody trained up using this book, War of Words. The subtitle is, listen to the subtitle, Getting to the Heart of Your Communication Struggles. And Paul Tripp argues that what most people need in their communication, they don't need to be taught communication techniques. They need to deal with what's in their heart that's influencing what's coming out of their mouth. And this is a great book. If I was in the pastorate, I'd get somebody trained up, and we'd start running classes on communication. We'd run it for 6 weeks, take 2 weeks off, and start it again. So that we could always be saying to people, listen, our church has a class on communication. You need help there. We got something going right now, or you can join it in a couple of weeks. Here's a couple of other resources. Communication and Conflict Resolution by Stuart Scott. A very helpful little booklet. It's only like $4 or $5. It's tremendous. And then the book on the right, Can We Talk? The Art of Relationship Building by Rob Green is a tremendous little resource, like $5, and very, very helpful. A lot of our counselors use that with great success. Well, there's some things on how to improve your communication.